Well, let's start our session on the Holy Spirit and worship. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of being here together, for the opportunity to participate in this worship symposium, for the chance to experience the multiculturality of your people and the different peoples and nations represented here. We thank you, Lord, for that. And as we consider your word and we reflect on one of the main expressions of our faith, worship, we ask your blessing on our reflection and discussion together. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, that's the topic of our session, the Holy Spirit and worship. And I'll try to probably use 40, 45 minutes and leave at least 10, 15 minutes at the end to see if you have any comments, questions, discussions that you would like to bring. As I was preparing for this topic, it was really a decision that I had to make in terms of how to approach the topic of the Holy Spirit and discussion. My first idea was to go probably as broad as I could in terms of seeing scriptures and select different passages of scriptures, but later on I thought that really one of the writings in the New Testament that has a prominent feature in terms of the Holy Spirit and also of worship is the letter to the Ephesians. I could venture to say that few of the writings of the New Testament has a teaching or the presence of the Holy Spirit in such an abundant and prominent way as it's the letter of the Ephesians. In many ways, you can see Ephesians as the letter of the Holy Spirit, in many ways. Probably parallel to Luke and the book of Acts that also had a prominent teaching on the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, also the theme of worship, I will say that aside from the Psalms, there is no writing in the New Testament that has this note of worship in such a prominent way as the letter of Ephesians. So putting the two together, the Holy Spirit and worship, I thought this could be a very good exercise for each one of us in terms of understanding those two realities and how they are together. So that's what we are going to do. Probably most of you don't have your Bibles. I should have put a note in the sessions, but in any case, I'll trust in your good memory, and I'll be referring to some of these passages. But if you see in your notes, in the first page, I think one of the prominent notes of Ephesians is that the whole letter is like an order of worship. If you see there, you'll notice that at least the first three chapters, you have all the language of worship in Ephesians. So in many ways you could say that Ephesians 1 to 3 is a whole worship service. And starts with the salutation and benediction, and at least in some Christian traditions, they have a very structured order of worship, and I discovered some of that in this first three chapters of Ephesians. So we have the salutation and benediction in the first two verses. Then Paul goes, contrary to some other of his letters in the New Testament, he goes immediately to worship. He does not address his readers and tells them anything about themselves, but he immediately, from giving the salutation and benediction, he immediately turns to God. And he starts in verse 3 with the words, "Praise be to the God and Father." So that's a very interesting thing, and some of the background of this "Praise be to the God and Father" goes to some of the typical Jewish prayers that until this day they use the Berakah prayers, in which these prayers that also appear in the Psalms at the end of each of the five books of the Psalms. You hear that expression of "Praise be to God," Beracha, Elohim, Yahweh, as it goes in the Hebrew. But this kind of blessing to God, of expression of worship, is the one with which Paul starts here. And he goes into a moment of praise and adoration in which it seems that suddenly something that was starting as a letter to the readers, we see Paul completely immersed and lost in adoration, in a sense, in a very long praise of that goes all the way to verse 14. He's just pouring out all his understanding of the salvation of God and blessing the triune God, because it's also a very beautiful passage in which is so well structured in terms of praising God the Father, then God the Son in verse 7, and then in verses 13 and 14, God the Holy Spirit. And he goes in that order, and each one of those major sections ends with an expression of praise, to the praise of his glory, or in verse 12, for the praise of his glory again. And in verse 6, he uses the expression to the praise of his glorious grace. So as he is rehearsing some of the major acts of God for our benefit, he ends, as he is thinking of God the Father, as to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he thinks in Jesus Christ and his redemption, and closes that section with to the praise of his glory. And at the end, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, again repeats the choir to the praise of his glory. So that's the opening of the worship service. Then he moves to a prayer of thanksgiving, and at that moment he turns to his readers and says, for that reason, for the things that he has said about the reason for our praising God, he says, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. So from adoration, from praise, he moves to a prayer of thanksgiving, gratitude for the faith and love of the church. He discovers in that community of believers signs that are enough for him to thank God for them. Very, very important. So he's still in this context of adoration. When he comes to verse 17, he moves from thanksgiving to intercession. He prays for the church. He thanks God for the church, but he also prays because he sees some urgent needs that the church need to experience fully. And that's, he speaks of three major reasons for his prayer of intercession. Then, verse 19, he moves to what could be the sermon, the message. He not only prays for them, and that's one of the three petitions, that they may come to a fuller understanding of God, but now he provides that kind of revelation that they need to understand in a deeper way what God is doing, what he has done, and what he's doing for them, and what he will do for them. because this historical perspective of the past, present, and future of the work of God for the churches is the, one of the backgrounds of his teaching. So he provides that kind of instruction. He opens, so to speak, the book of Revelation, and he reveals to them the meaning of God's redemptive work in history. And he speaks of God's power manifested in Christ's exaltation, of God's power manifested in our resurrection and exaltation as God's people, and how we participate of Christ's own exaltation. Then he speaks of the meaning of the cross in terms of reconciliation and the creation of a new humanity, of which the church is the first fruits. And then, in the last part of his message, so to speak, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel, that he uses very much this language of mystery, and he says that he is so thrilled to be able to communicate to them a mystery that has been closed for ages, but now is part of the knowledge of the church. And in that context, as a good preacher, in the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to come to the conclusion. Actually, he almost closes his Bible and says, well, and to finish, he was going to pray, and immediately he remembers another point of the sermon. And as is common with preachers, goes again in a long digression and makes his last point of the sermon. And then, until verse 14, he comes back and says, now is the time to close. And he closes with another prayer of intercession. After he opened God's mystery for the church, made them know the wonderful deeds of God in our favor, he goes to another prayer of intercession, which is one of the most beautiful prayers, in which he asks, really very, in many ways we could say it's a very ambitious prayer, but he closes with a doxology, in which he says, I have a full assurance that God is able to give you much more of what we can ask or imagine, because of his power, because that's the center of his theme, that works in us who believe. So finishes as he started in chapter 1 in full adoration. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, for him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So you see, these three chapters have this language of worship. It's a worshipful letter in which Paul moves around that situation. And there are some important lessons that I want to mention, because some theologians, for example, have seen in the letter to the Ephesians one of the richest and probably more theological letters in the New Testament, in terms of being so dense in very deep and profound doctrines. And it is true, he speaks of adoption, of predestination, of God's calling, of election, and huge things that have occupied theologians for centuries. But something that for me is quite meaningful in the context of worship is that contrary to the ways in which we teach theology, and probably it's kind of strange for a professor of a seminary to say those kind of things, and I hope if my colleagues find out they will forgive me, but I think it's very important to see that some of the deepest theological truths, that, as Paul teaches in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, for example, are teachings that are meant to be learned by the church in the context of worship, by praising God. It's not the setting of an academic setting in which the professor is giving a lecture and revealing his deep knowledge of those things that he has studied. But actually, Paul is on his knees. And on his knees, he's praising God. And it's in the context of adoration that he brings some of those deep theological themes to the life of believers. It's not something in that sense to be discussed or to ponder or to analyze in the ways that we do it, but it's something for which we need to worship God. Those are truths that we can assimilate and interiorize in ourselves just in the context of worship. And I think that's a very significant lesson that Paul is giving us here. It is in that context that we learn and have an insight, probably not a full understanding in the sense of the academic world, but we bring to our heart, because worship is the language of heart. It's not the language necessarily of the head, but it's the moment in which we come in full and intimate communion with God. And it's in that context where some of those deep teachings are best understood in a sense and assimilated. So that's the first part of the letter. Already Paul brings us into the context of worship. But then the second part of the letter, we could say that probably that's the moment when we leave our sanctuaries and go into the world. And in a sense it's like that. He already pronounced the benediction. We sung the doxology, pronounced the final amen, and we say goodbye, brothers, sisters. We hug each other, kiss if you are Latin Americans, and see you next week. But because really, starting in chapter 4, from 4 to 6, Paul is going to move to everyday life, to the life of the church, to the life of families, to the everyday conflicts and struggles, and actually one of the metaphors that he uses to describe Christian life is the metaphor of warfare, which is probably not the best one that we would like to use today, especially in such a militaristic and violent days in which we live today. But in any case, Paul uses this metaphor to describe everyday life, the life of God's people in the world. But there are enough hints in those four chapters, or last three chapters, from 4 to 6, to give us another, I think, very profound lesson, and is the fact that the lifestyle of God's people is a lifestyle of worship. In other words, when we live as a community in this world, our life is meant to be an act of worship to God. So we not only worship God as we get together in our sanctuaries and we do the formal acts of worship, but our everyday life is also an act of worship. So in that sense, probably I can point out to one of the key passages in those four chapters that in many ways comes at the center of those chapters 4, 5, and 6, and is the beginning of chapter 5, the two first verses. That, in a sense, is a summary of all that he said in chapter 4, and also is like an introduction, is in that sense like the axis, like the central point to which chapter 4 comes to a climax, and also the point from which we can see the rest of the letter. And in those two verses, in 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, which connects that as a conclusion of what he has been saying, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Because even if those words, we repeat them so frequently, They are very, very important, very deep in their meaning, and they really constitute the heart of what the ethics, the morals, the everyday life of Christians must be. Live a life of love as imitators of God. That's the summary. But the significant thing is that he closes that part by appealing to an image of worship. He says, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So our lifestyle, the lifestyle that he is demanding of us as beloved children, as imitators of God, what it means to live a life of love, he says, that must be in imitation of Christ. It's not loving as we may imagine that means. You have to love as Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So that's the best explanation of a life of love. The willingness to give our life, ourselves, for the well-being of others. And the interesting thing, the last that rounds all this in the context again of worship, is that he says that Jesus did was as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that lifestyle of giving up our life to God is as an offering to God, as a fragrant sacrifice to our Lord, which brings again all the language of the New Testament and one of the best descriptions of those offerings that the smoke went to heaven and it was a pleasant odor to the Lord. And that's how our life must be. So Paul immediately brings that idea of worship, probably we forgot the first three chapters, to the point of, yes, but our life, those simple acts in everyday life that he has been giving many details in chapter 4, and he's going to give them again in 5 and 6, especially in the context of family life, relationships of husband and wife, parents, children, owners and slaves, or employees and bosses. Must be a life in which we, everything that we do is an offering of fragrant odor to the Lord, something that is pleasing to him. Our life as an act of worship to God. So in that sense, going back to our outline, in chapter 4, that lifestyle of worship, the first thing that he says is we need to use the fruits and gifts of the Spirit in the ministry of the church. And you already see there the presence of the Holy Spirit as the power that makes possible that kind of lifestyle. Then the second part of chapter 4, he goes to some details of the kind of sins that we need to avoid because they damage the unity of the church, affect the life of community. Our life together is greatly in danger by some very specific sins that he mentions, chapter 4. Then comes our passage that we already mentioned, that the lifestyle of worship is imitating God and Jesus in his self-giving offering to God. Then, the first part of chapter 5, he speaks of pleasing God in everything we do. And again, he goes to details that we cannot go here, but I hope they will be interesting enough to you to read them for yourself. And again, if we miss in some point the significance of worship and of understanding everyday life as an act of worship to God, then in 5:15 to 6:9, which is one of the largest sections of this second part of the letter, he speaks of being filled with the Spirit as the key, as the only possibility to live a life of worship in marriage, home, and work. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But again, the theme of worship is so important. Closes the letter with the idea of the spiritual warfare, of putting on the full armor of God. And if you remember some of those passages, again, the idea of worship is so important, the significance of prayer and living a life of integrity, of righteousness, of truth is a key for that battle. And, of course, the last verses, we have a final greeting and again a benediction. So the language of worship is there with us all the way. So in that sense, what I'm trying to convince you is that really Ephesians can be read as a letter of worship. The language of worship is there. The key ingredients or components of worship are richly illustrated there in the adoration, prayer, intercession. And we could even put some music into some of that, and I'm sure that will be part of. There are some poetic parts of that that could very well be hymns that the church, the early church, sung. And some scholars have mentioned that was exactly the case, that some of the parts of Ephesians, especially in chapters 1 to 3, were hymns that the church used to sing in those days. So Paul is probably appealing to some of, or quoting some of those hymns and bringing them to worship. So that's the first part. Ephesians as a letter of worship, a worship letter. In the next three pages, you'll see that on the other hand, the teaching around the Holy Spirit is so rich, and probably will not be able to explore all that is there. That's why I brought those notes. At least you can take them and read them for you. But it's just amazing how frequently paragraph after paragraph Paul is coming back to the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. That if we see that in the context of the previous explanation of worship, you'll see how that presence of the Holy Spirit, one of the first and probably most significant marks of the present presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is precisely the fact that the Spirit leads us into worship. And I would like to start this part by asking you to see in page 4 the passage of Ephesians 5, verses 18, 19, actually from 18 to 21. The passage in which Paul, the only passage, on the other hand, in which Paul uses the expression, be filled with the Spirit. Luke uses that expression in many places. In all the letters of Paul, this is the only place where he speaks of being filled with the Spirit. Which is probably, I think, a very significant, interesting note. Well, 5:18, in all this section in which he is telling us the significance of everyday life as an act of worship to God, he comes to this central part in which he says, Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And I made an outline there to show you and to help you see how the different parts of these verses are related. I helped myself very much in trying to outline sometimes very condensed and difficult parts of Paul's writings. And I think this is helpful. He says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he uses 3, 4, 5 participles. In the original language, and some translations in English reflect that. He says, speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting. The idea or the significance to see those participles, speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, submitting, is important because all of those are subordinated to the main idea of be filled with the Spirit. Probably putting it in with different words, the imperative, the command that he gives, be filled with the Spirit. Then Paul says, okay, be filled with the Spirit. How these Ephesians are going to understand that? So to explain what he means by being filled with the Spirit, he gives these five different explanations of what we could see as different facets or dimensions or expressions of what it means a life filled with the Spirit, because that's what they mean to tell us. A life filled with the Spirit shows itself in these marks, and probably we could speak of these as marks of the full presence of the Spirit in our lives. And very interesting for our purpose in this reflection is that the first three verbal forms that he uses, speaking, singing, and making music, all of them have to do with worship. That's why I put that the worship note. Because again, a life filled with the Spirit is a life that manifests in terms of worship in different ways. I noticed, because I think those are by themselves very, very significant. Speaking to one another. That is what some people call the horizontal dimension of worship. Sometimes we think that worship is just addressed to God, and of course that's the main object. But I think that is very significant that for Paul, the first thing that comes to his mind is the fact that worship is a communal expression that edifies the community. Because that's one of the central themes of Ephesians, the building up of this new humanity, which is the church, to become the expression of the full measure of Christ, chapter 4. So it's interesting that worship has this horizontal dimension, in which worship edifies and builds up the community, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the expression of spiritual songs I explained before, but I'll give you that note now. The spiritual here is like an adjective qualifier that refers to the Spirit. So it could be translated with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit that come from the Holy Spirit. So you see again how the Holy Spirit permeates everything in life. Then he says, singing and making music in your heart or with your heart to the Lord. I'll tell you, I don't like very much the translation making music in your heart. And that is really a matter of translation, because in your heart, it seems that is something internal, is something that I do probably for myself. But when you say making music with your heart, gives the idea of something that brings all your being into what you are doing. That is not just the kind of adoration that you express sometimes without thinking so much, but is something that brings everything that you are, in the biblical sense of heart, your thoughts, your feelings, your whole being, comes into play in that act of making music to the Lord with all your heart. And I think that is much more rich. Of course, if you are of a very silent tradition, you may say, well, we rather sing in our heart, so we don't make a lot of noise, but if you are of those more exuberant tradition, you will look for a translation that is with all your heart, and then there you go and enjoy it very much. Then, see how interesting is Paul's idea of worship just in these verses. Of course, the first three have to do with activities in our worship services, speaking to one another, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. But then he brings the next one, which is gratitude. That is also, of course, a major component of worship. We can think in Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, all my soul, and praise everything that I have. Praise His holy name. That idea of giving thanks and being grateful to God. But he uses four little words that, probably because they are little, they open a very wide horizon in terms of understanding what gratitude means. Because he says, giving thanks always. So obviously Paul is not thinking just in what we do in the moment of worship, Sunday morning or Saturday night or whenever we do it. He says always, and that opens the horizon of gratitude to all the time. But then he adds another one that makes it even broader. For everything, every circumstance of life, even those that we don't understand, even those that we don't love, even those that we consider negative or evil, must be a reason for gratitude. And that's hard to say. It's easy to say, but very hard to do. There is a difference, of course, because this has the idea of that is the reason why we give thanks. In everything, probably, will be the idea of in any circumstance, in the midst of those circumstances. This is probably stronger in the sense that we are willing to give thanks for everything. And I link always this verse with Romans 8:28, that says that for everything, let me go back. we don't know, but we know that everything works for the good of those who love the Lord. So even if we don't, and it's very much the same context, because in the context of suffering that Romans 8 speaks of, the fact that we don't understand most of the times the why of our personal or communal suffering, yet we are willing to, to give thanks, probably I wouldn't say for the accident, but for the fact that God makes everything to work for the well-being of His children. I hope that saves me. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. I think, for example, in the case of Job, I think it's one of the best illustrations of this verse. He has lost everything in one day. He is in complete desolation, even suffering in his own flesh, the sickness or whatever that was. And yet, he's able to say, the Lord gave me, the Lord took it away, may the name of the Lord be praised. That's the kind of giving thanks to God for everything in that sense. But notice also how in the last of the participles that explain what it means to be filled with the Spirit, he mentions the idea of submission. Submitting to one another, again, the reciprocal mutual submission, out of reverence for Christ. That's the motivation. But that's just the introduction to the long passage at the end of chapter 5 of the relationships between husband and wife, the reciprocal relations. And Paul qualifies those relations in terms of mutual submission. and again, that if you read that passage, when he defines the role of the head, and some of us like very much the idea of head, which, oh yeah, I am the head, and you woman must understand that. But it's interesting that again Paul defines that kind of self-giving that we mentioned in chapter 5 as what defines the role of the head. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself, he repeats verse 2, for herself, for her well-being. So being head means to be willing to give your life for the well-being of your wife so that she becomes the kind of woman that God wants her to be. And that is very tough for men, and especially for macho men. So there you go. But that's a life of worship. And the integrality of life in which the acts of worship and the life of worship go together is a powerful lesson here. Because for Paul, the first three chapters, what we do in the sanctuary and what we do in the secret of our home, where we really are who we are. In the church we always have some masks, and I think people give them in the entrance and say, oh, you can wear this mask today, and or choose the one that you like more. But at home it's very hard to wear those masks. And what Paul is saying, start your deepest worship to the Lord right there in your relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents, and even in those days with the slaves that were part of the household of people. So it's a tough test to know that that's also a place of worship. Now, understanding that those verses, when you go back to chapter 1 and start reading those passages of where he mentions the presence of the Holy Spirit, in many ways you can see that what Paul says in chapter 5 of being filled with the Spirit and the manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit is exactly illustrated by his own life and ministry. The man that is writing this letter and saying these kind of things is the best model of what he means by his teaching. Because Paul is in a jail. He's not in the best circumstances. Actually, he was suffering very deeply in jail. And he writes this letter from a jail. And he says, and he's in worship, as we remember, for example, in Philippi, he was worshiping and made that prison crumble. And he's worshiping God here and writing this wonderful letter. And what he tells us in the letter is also what he is living there. So he speaks of 1:3 of the spiritual blessings that we have received from God, which I summarize in those bold type at the end of the first paragraph in page 2. With these words, our conscience and deep conviction of being children of God is the entrance to a life of worship. Because what he says is that the Holy Spirit brings to us that clear conscience that we are children of God. And there are many passages that speak of that. Because we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, is that we claim Abba, Father, he says in Romans. And that's what Paul is saying here. Due to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to the fullness of the Spirit, is that I'm worshiping. The deep conviction of being children of God is the entrance to a life of worship. And that just can be possible by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to a growing and richer awareness of what God has done for us and who we are, our true identity, in Jesus Christ. Probably another major theme would be to think in terms of how worship is the best instrument of God to shape our identity in Christ. Very, very powerful teaching. We cannot go very much into that. 1:13-14 speak of the fact that when we hear the word of God, we receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the presence of the Spirit. And he describes there the Spirit as the promised Holy Spirit. Is one possible translation. Or some people will translate as the promise from the Holy Spirit. But in any case, the terms that he uses there to describe the presence of the Spirit in our lives as the seal and deposit guaranteeing our inheritance are very rich terms, because the idea of seal is again the idea of property, of identity. The Holy Spirit in our lives is the sign, is the seal that marks us as God's people. And it's a sign that God sees very well, and of course that he wants us to also show to others. But the idea also of a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance is an idea that is linked to the future. And that's, I think, one of the richest expressions, because, as I said there at the end of this long paragraph, by the powerful presence of the Spirit in us, we have in worship a sense of being at the center of God's time, of the history of salvation. And here and now, we experience in our communal worship a foretaste of the future. Because the idea is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is already here and now the presence of God's future kingdom in this world. So the Holy Spirit helps us to experience, even in our incompleteness and fallenness, to have a foretaste of what heaven will be. And I think that we all, as believers, know what that means in our experience. I think we all have had sometimes those glimpses, those deep, powerful experiences, moments probably in our life, in which in worship, in prayer, in adoration, we really have a foretaste of heaven. It's like that the future comes to us in that moment, and we are in God's presence, and nothing matters anymore. At least for a while. Then we come back again. But that's the teaching of Paul. I'll stop there, and I'll have to let the rest for you to read. But if you see each of those passages, they just keep enriching the concept of worship and how the Holy Spirit plays a very important part. I added there in the last two pages an outline of Psalm 100 that has this kind of concentric structure, in which seven verbs, the psalm is structured around seven verbs, and those seven verbs have this concentric structure, in which the first one matches with the seventh one, the second with the sixth one, the third with the fourth. And right in the center comes the idea of knowing the Lord. So the idea of worship in that sense, and I added that, you can see in your notes, in connection with Ephesians, because for Ephesians the heart of worship is to come in that intimate moment of communion and adoration with God. And I thought that Psalm 100 was another illustration of that, but I'll shut up there and hear your comments and questions. We have 10 minutes, so.
I'm going to look at the reality that some congregations demonstrate a carnal kind of mindset. Religious, crossing T's, dotting I's, going through rituals. Many times seems, because of maybe bickering and needing your own understanding, and that maybe the congregation is not submitting to the Lordship of Christ or a desire to be filled or guided by the Spirit of God. And so you go through rituals, but and I was wondering, this passage, these passages, how does church leadership engage or bring a congregation to the reality that the Holy Spirit has a ministry in the life of the believer, in the overall life of the church, and to either educate them or bring an awareness. I know you can preach sermons on there, but how do you, one-on-one or in a group setting where you can dialogue, bring the people of God and the Holy Spirit together, for the lack of a better expression? Mm-hmm.
Well, I will say that following the ideas of Paul there, the significance of God's Word is very important, because the Word is the sword of the Spirit. In chapter 1, it is when you hear the Word of truth that you receive the seal and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So they always go together. It's in the Word that we hear the voice of the Spirit. Is the instrument that the Spirit uses to enlighten, to enrich, to move our life in different ways. So I think that's
the folks who think they already are doing the right thing. They're just carnal, I mean, everything is cerebral. Mm. There's nothing that appears to emanate from the heart. Or does anyone know what I'm trying to say?
You can.
The carnal mind can't understand the things of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, how do you get a carnal mind in tune? I mean, the Word is preached, but it's preconceived ideas, self-righteousness, so to speak, you know.
Well, one of the things that Paul does here in 1:17 is, for example, and he says, I constantly pray for you in his intercession that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you come to a deeper knowledge of the Lord. So I think something that he teaches there very clearly is the fact that the Spirit and the reality of that experience is not something that we can manipulate. We depend on the Lord to work that miracle in the life of believers. And he prayed and he instructed them and sent the letter, so I think that was part of his strategy again.
We did a series of lessons from August through the end of the year on worship. And those who attended, the light came on, you know. The others who, other ideas.
Another.
I think that you can't turn the light on for people, right? You can't make them see it. And I think that if you look at, as we're talking about here, in Ephesians, look at the first three chapters here, there's two prayers of intercession there. That God hears the prayers of his people. Right? And when we're praying for the body of Christ, it does make a difference. Whether we see it directly played out right in front of our eyes in that instant or not, it does make a difference. And right there, two prayers of intercession. Mm-hmm. It's very important. It's the only thing that's doubled in here, is prayer of intercession. So I think that is God hears that.
Yes?
What I find in Scripture is that we can only do so much, but something that talks very much to that effect is this example that Jesus gave right before he was going to be crucified. He said, Peter, the enemy has asked for your head to sift you like wheat. He said, but I have interceded for you to the Father that he preserve you. And I think sometimes we put a lot of emphasis in the external actions and ministries, which is necessary, but we often forget prayer. And sometimes, like Jesus says, it was like his intercession which sustained Peter. And maybe in that particular setting, I don't know what your approach has been or what anyone else's approach would be, but to pray more, I really believe, is something that will change it. I mean, you might just pray for them and do nothing else, and then all of a sudden, people will start coming in with a different type of demeanor or orientation on Sunday mornings. It might not have to be a class as much as the Holy Spirit. And like Dr. Avila said, we can't manipulate that. We can only be faithful to the calling of prayer and the word God asks us.
And probably just to add to that and the idea of intercession, when Paul closes the letter in chapter 6, he asks them to pray for him. He says, pray for all the saints and for me, that I may be able to. So he not only interceded for others, but he knew how much he depended on others to pray for him. Yes, Dexter? Okay.
One more. I'd like to encourage, and I think that's another thing you're coming, place you're coming from, is we'd like to encourage Jesus Christ to do some practical things as well.
The last one, or is a call to,
oh, no,
to close?
The last section on page 4, we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against the spiritual forces of evil and our battle against those spiritual forces of evil, and how Paul is worshiping God in prison. I think that where there is resistance against those people who are seeking to worship God, the Spirit gives them the strength that they need to worship more fully in a way. And in some ways, our lackadaisical approach to worship is probably due to the fact that we don't understand the fight that we have to engage in and why we worship, to be prepared to battle the evil forces. It's not just to feel good when we get together.
Well, our time is up, and I know you have to be running all the time from session to session. So thank you for coming, and God blessings to you.
Thank you.